Thank you, Pastor Andrew. This is not my comfort zone. I'm far more comfortable in a classroom or somewhere else than standing in front of a congregation at church. I realized as I was looking at my notes, I don't even have a one thing. I don't even have a life application. But that's a credit to Pastor Andrew. One of the things that we enjoy about the church is the word of God that is shared here faithfully. And thank you, Andrew. Nikki is not here. She and Ezra are actually at the hospital, so please remember to pray for them. Ezra is getting the right color that he needs. He's a bit yellow right now with jaundice, so he's just getting some phototherapy, and we will continue to pray for him and for Nikki as we go through. My responsibility today, really, I feel, is just to share out of my heart and just to share what God has done in our lives in relation to the topic of missions. We're using a very trendy word, transformosphere. But I remember one day I was with my brother, and we were moving furniture. We did this a lot in our early years. I think before we went to Nairobi, we'd only lived in the same house for 2 years, and then we moved again. And so there's a lot of picking up stuff. And in Canada, we would often need to rent a truck from a company called U-Haul. And, you know, very famous. You go and you rent the truck and you drive it yourself, you load it up, and then you take it back, and you're done. Instead of hiring somebody to move for you, U-Haul. U-Haul. And it was actually my brother who went, "Oh my goodness, I get it. U-Haul, you take it, not they take it, U-Haul." That's why it's called U-Haul. And he was doing that as he was moving a hide-a-bed. Now, I haven't seen a hide-a-bed in Indonesia. And you're blessed if you don't have hide-a-bed. They're the most uncomfortable things to sleep on in the whole world. Somebody thought it was a good idea to put a bed inside a couch that you can pull out. The problem is that bed is always, always uncomfortable because the mattress is too thin, the rods go right through your back, and they're very, very heavy to move. So I said, "Yeah, Kelvin, not only U-Haul, but hide a bed." "Oh my goodness," he said, "that's another one, like U-Haul, hide a bed." Transformosphere. Transform a sphere. Did you notice that before? Or is it just me who went, "Oh my goodness, there it is"? Transform a sphere. Okay, I get it now. And my focus is often leadership studies. And I know that as leaders, we have a sphere of influence. In our lives, we have an area that we can affect change in. We can make a difference. That sphere changes over time. That scope changes over time as you grow in responsibility and so on. But initially, I think we need to understand transformosphere as the place where we are, where we can make a difference. And I know that this series goes into broader concepts and broader themes, where transformosphere is not only that area that you have, but spheres and sectors in society that need to be changed. And so when we talk about transformosphere, we're talking about HMCC's approach to missions. That God has called his people to share the radiance of Christ in the world and to bring in it in all areas, bringing restoration and value to communities, both in word and deed. We desire to impact and influence people in this generation. That's you. Use you to use your God-given talents and opportunities and studies for kingdom purposes. And then the charge spheres are there. For me, what we're really talking about is missions. That's the old-fashioned word. The new word is transformosphere. The one that my generation, it's one thing to be the oldest person in the church often. We talked about missions. It's the same thing. I am the son of a missionary. My father went to Zambia when I was 4 years old. We lived out in the woods, out in the jungles. We used to run around hoping we didn't run over snakes, and if we did, then it was really cool because we got to find their hole and then pour petrol or gasoline down and light it so that the snake would come out and we would kill it. And that happened on a regular basis. So I grew up as the son of a missionary, and I have been to many, many missionary services. When we would go back to Canada from Zambia, we would wear funny little costumes. We would sing songs in the national language to the Canadians so that they could learn what we learned. And we were celebrities. People used to come up and see the things that we brought back, the different curios and everything. And there's a sense of missionaries were special people, and I grew up feeling I was a special person because of the status of missions. Missions had another role in my life, especially when I was in university, when this beautiful lady became interested in me. And I soon discovered it wasn't because of my good looks, because I looked really horrible. I grew up in Africa, remember? I knew nothing about cool clothes or anything like that. It wasn't because of my fancy car. It wasn't because of anything other than that she knew I was from Africa and God had called her to be a missionary in Africa, and she wanted to see my pictures. And so I would just show her. And that began a wonderful relationship that we still have. Drawn because we both felt connected in the area of missions work. And ultimately, it's defined our relationship. In 1999, we moved with our family to Kenya and lived and worked there for 11 years. So it's from that that I just want to share. I'm going to touch on the kingdom of God, but as I've been preparing, I've sort of moved away from the script a bit. And because I'm at the beginning, he can adjust. What I want to talk about is the mandate for transformosphere work, or the mandate for missions. I want to talk about the motivation for missions, and I want to talk about the method. When you think of the mandate, there's one verse that automatically comes to mind. Matthew chapter 28, verse 19. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit. That's the Great Commission. That's the mandate. That's the task that we are called to fulfill. And I think traditionally we've had some trouble understanding the depth of that mandate. As I have observed, often when we start to talk about mission and mission work, there's an edge of guilt. There's an edge of duty. There's an edge of pressure. There's an expectation that this is the highest calling. That this is what Christian superheroes do. And I've seen it listening to missionaries tell wonderful stories about the incredible need and trying to motivate people to give and support and get active in missions because of how bad things are. Or hearing people talk about how much God has done for us and can't we do better than what we're doing in response to Him? And I've watched people feel stressed, feel pressured, like, oh my goodness, I'm not doing enough. I'm not living up to that sense of duty, that sense of responsibility that I have. And as a result, I think there's a number of false choices that arise. When you have a calling that is based on a sense of duty, then you start to ask yourself questions that really, if you look at it from another perspective, are not really necessary. Should I be involved in evangelism and proclamation, or should I do humanitarian work in missions? Should I be full-time, or should I be vocational? Should I work in a career? Is missions something long-term for me, or is it short-term? Is it something where I have to raise my funds and do, or can I do it like a tent maker and be salaried and live as a missionary that way? Is it proclaiming using words, or is just a Christian witness enough? Should I do it now, or should I do it later? And I think those things come because of a sense of duty. That comes really as we just do what we humanly do. We're self-centered. We think it's about us. We think that responding in a transformosphere manner is about us doing something. And so our self-centered approach comes into play even in matters of spirituality. And we need to shift the focus off of ourselves. Transformosphere missions is not about us and what we do and what we don't do and how we do it. I mentioned this quote before, but the truth of it, I think, is very significant. The Church of God, which is you and I, does not have a mission, does not have a duty, does not have a mission in the world. But the God of mission has a church in the world. You see, when we look at it from ourselves, we think about, what are we going to do for Jesus? What are we going to do today for Jesus? How are we going to do that? How are we going to make that change? And it becomes all about us. And we miss the deeper perspective that God is at work in the world. It's His work. Nobody wants transformation more than God, and nobody is more able to do it than God Himself. God is at work in the world, the whole world, all the time. What's He doing? Because then our involvement becomes more about an opportunity than a duty. We can be part of what He's doing. We can get involved in what He's doing. It's a wonderful opportunity. He's going to do it anyway. But He invites us to come along and be part of what He's doing in the world. My friend, who's a bishop in Zimbabwe, says this: if you want to experience the favor of God in your life, find out what God is doing and do that. Find out what God is saying and say that. Find out who God loves and love them. When we start to do and give our time and effort and energy to the things that are on God's heart, it makes all the difference in the world. Then those questions about proclamation or humanitarian, long-term, short-term, career, raise your own support, all of those are simply derived aspects of your love and passion for Jesus Christ Himself. Those things get sorted out and they change, and there's not one linear model and formula that you need to chase after. Just love Jesus with all your heart where you are now. I don't want to call you to be committed to missions. I want to call you to be committed to Christ. Because if you're committed to Christ, His passions will become your passions. His loves will become your loves. Martin Luther said it this way in his German brash way: love God and do as you please. Sounds a little risky. But if you really love God, then you are the one that changes. And what you choose to do comes out of your love for God. So at the beginning, and when we talk about mandate, we must understand that God is at work in the world and we have the opportunity, that it's His mission, it's His transformational goals that are on the line. It's His work. It's not about us, but it's all about us. Does that make sense? It's not about us, but it's all about us, because in the right perspective, we have a wonderful opportunity to be part of what God's doing. If you faithfully read Scripture, you'll soon understand why God does what He does. The passage that is on the overhead is from Isaiah. It's reflecting back on the Exodus, on the great deliverance that God did, freeing His people from slavery in Egypt and moving them to the Promised Land. Why did God do that? Was He concerned for their well-being? Did He want them to be in a better place? Yes and yes, but not yes. Because if you look at this, His people recall the days of old, the days of Moses and His people. Where is He who brought them out through the sea with the shepherd of His flock? Where is He who set His Holy Spirit among them, who sent His glorious arm of power to be at Moses' right hand, who divided the waters before them? Here's the first clue. To gain for Himself everlasting renown or fame. Who led them through the depths like a horse in open country. They did not stumble like cattle that go down to the plain. They were given rest by the Spirit of God. But the most important line is at the bottom. This, talking about the Exodus, this is how You guided Your people to make for Yourself a glorious name. God did what He did with His people primarily for His glory. That's it. When do you write a to-do list? I've just begun over the last 2 years to perfect my to-do listing, writing it nicely and then highlighting it so I can see what I've achieved. And I'm getting pretty good at managing my work with to-do lists. When God gets up and goes to work, well, actually God doesn't sleep, but you know what I mean. There's only one thing on His to-do list every day, all the time. More glory. More glory. That's it. Does He care about the pain and suffering in the world? Yes. Does He want to reconcile men to Christ? Yes. Does He want to deliver people? Yes. Does He want to take people from bondage and set them free? Yes. Why? For His glory. So not only do we have the chance to be part of what He's doing, but we do it to bring glory to God. So that the difference we make becomes a testimony of the goodness and the grace of God. Doesn't God seem a bit egotistical? It's all about Him. You create a universe. And then you can challenge whether that's egotistical or not. He is transcendent. He is the glorious one. In the Lord's Prayer it says, "Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Your rulership, Your reign needs to be experienced here just the way it is in heaven. And what's at the end of that prayer? Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, earth as it is in heaven, for Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory. Everything in that prayer comes down to that bottom line, because it's all about Your glory. Anything we do with transformation. I love this mission initiative concept. I think as it gets unfolded, the potential. I remember seeing a specific example with one of our students in Kenya who lived in an area where prostitution was a problem, and he used an initiative like this to teach prostitutes how to earn a living by making soap so they didn't have to sell their bodies anymore. Very practical transformation for the glory of God. So what's our mandate? Passionate commitment to Christ and his work of redemption. In fact, it's actually embedded. There's a high-tech word for you. Embedded in Matthew 28:19. Because if you look at the Greek of that verse, the imperative, the strong imperative is not go, but make disciples. That's the command word in that sentence. And really, it should be or could be better translated as you go, make disciples. So our response is one of not duty, pressure, stress, have to do it, but one that just comes naturally as we come to love Christ more and experience the joy of being a part of what he's doing in the world. If you have your Bibles, let me look for a little while with you at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11 through chapter 6, verse 2. We're talking a bit about motivation. What motivates us? What keeps us going? I think this passage has a lot of rich concepts in terms of motivation. And we could talk for a long time. I could talk for a long time anyway about it. But let me just go through some of the things that are motivational. Motivational, that's the stuff that keeps us committed. That's the stuff that keeps us on task. So what are some of the motivations in this passage as we look at it together? At the beginning, Paul says, since then we know what it is to fear the Lord. That's the beginning of it. That's what we heard last week about transcendence. If we fear the Lord, if we recognize God for who God is, we will continue to be active and committed to his work. If God is just a concept, a philosophy, an idea, and not the transcendent, glorious creator of the universe, we may give or take it. But if we really understand what it is to fear the Lord, our heart's desire is to honor and glorify him. A little bit later in verse 14, another aspect of motivation is Christ's love compels us. It's not enough just to fear the Lord, but as we continue to find ways to be involved in his work, what compels us, what draws us in, is the love of Christ. Romans talks about the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost who is in us. We can't love without God in us. We can't love without God, who is not the most loving person, but is the source of love himself. God is the source of love in our hearts, allows us to love. And when we see need, and when we see loss, and when we see suffering, and when we see opportunity, it's that love that compels us. We're motivated by the love of Christ that is in us. Another thing that motivates us is that we are convinced that Jesus is Lord. We sang that song this morning. I won't sing it for you now. You'd all leave. Jesus, Messiah. What that says is we know that this is true. That we were separated from God because of our sins and lost, and without the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we are hopeless. It's not that we're limping, it's we're dead. But Jesus, through his death and resurrection, can raise us to life in him. And as Paul says here, verse 14, for Christ's love compels us because we're convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. We're convinced the gospel is true. It's not a concept. It's true. And if you know the truth, and you know that the truth has set you free, you cannot help but be part of the freeing that God wants to bring to others, whatever that freeing looks like. Taking people from bondage and seeing them free by the truth of the gospel. Goes on in verse 16. So from now on, we regard nobody from a worldly point of view. A worldly point of view is what we're naturally hardwired to do, right? Before the gospel changes us, we are naturally fallen. And a worldly point of view is where we look at others in relation to ourselves. How are others different than me? What country are they from? How rich are they compared to me? How blessed are they compared to me? How smart am I compared to them? And our frame of reference is comparing everybody we meet to ourselves. Oh, they don't like that, they're like this. And we just do that. But in the gospel, in the kingdom of God, we no longer compare that way. The frame of reference isn't me and my culture and my experience and my comforts and my status and my intelligence and my money, which I don't have. The comparison is in relation to God. Are they in relationship with God or not yet in relationship with God? You see, what that allows us to do is to comfortably cross boundaries. Because if you are uncomfortable with how people are in our relation to you, there's a hesitancy to reach out. Because you don't trust, you don't know, you don't understand, you don't see how you can relate to those kind of people. They're so far, so rich, so different. And I'm not. Or they're so dirty and wicked. I can't trust them. But when those boundaries are removed, because your frame of reference has changed from not who are they in relationship to me, but who are they in relationship to God, you can cross those boundaries. Galatians talks about the fact that there is no longer Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. Those natural boundaries that divide us when it comes to mission work are not significant. Because we're not looking at them in relationship to us, we're looking at them in relationship to God. Does God love them? Does God care for them? Does God want to help them? Does God want to meet their needs? Does God want to use me to meet their needs, even though they're very different than I am? Then, verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Through the power of the gospel, things can change, and not just our eternity, but everything. Everything can change. When people encounter Jesus, they're transformed. Remember that guy in the Gospels who was brought to Jesus in chains because he was demonized and out of control, and as you read the description, didn't take care of himself, didn't wear clothes, and he encounters Jesus. And the people come and found him what? Clothed, sitting in his right mind.
The gospel doesn't just change our eternal destination. It deals with our hurts. It deals with the abuses we've experienced. It deals with our imperfections. It helps us to overcome things that only the gospel can transform. We are new creations. When Jesus got up to stand in the temple in Luke, we can read about it. I think I can give you the verse even if I just flip it over here. Jesus comes to the temple and he picks up, he's given actually a scroll to read from in Isaiah. It's Luke chapter 4, verse 17. And what he reads is about how the Spirit of the Lord has come upon him because he has anointed him to preach the good news, this gospel message, this missional work, to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed and proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. The gospel makes a difference. Don't you want to be a part of that transformational work in the lives of others? That's motivation for you. Verse 18 through 20 talks about the fact that he has given us this message, this ministry of reconciliation, and even goes on to talk about us being ambassadors. We represent Jesus on earth. He's called us to that ministry. And so our mandate to passionate commitment in Christ, our motivation, what keeps us on task is the grace and the truth of the gospel in our lives and the potential that that has for transformation. That will keep you going. That will sustain your work in mission. As we close, I think one of the most helpful things that Shelley and I can do is just share with you some of what we've observed in terms of method. Talked about mandate to be part of what God's doing in the world. Talked about motivation and how the gospel motivates us to be faithful. But how do we do it? This isn't everything and this isn't theory. This is just testimony. Things that we have seen God do through people that we have known. John and Jane Okello live in a part of Kenya that is on the western side of Kenya in an area called Kisumu. John became concerned with the street children in his city. And so he went, got to know them, and took one into his home. As he got to know them, he realized that the problem, by the time they get to the streets, is too late. You see, the reason why there are so many street children is because that area was really obliterated by AIDS. 700 people a day die from AIDS in Kenya, and so it just leaves gaps in families where the kids and the grandparents are the only ones that are alive. So he realized that before these kids come to the city, he needs to go out and he needs to meet their needs where they are. And so he started with one, but he ended up going out of the city and providing shelter and food and education for a few more. And it grew because every time there was more kids, there was more need. And so he would provide them with these basic things. But he had a clear vision and a clear understanding right from the beginning of what he was trying to do. He took care of the widows. They all registered and signed up for the program. And he started to utilize those widows in terms of helping the program sustain itself so the woman would learn how to sew and so on. And eventually what emerged was what is called now today Village of Hope. 200 kids in a primary junior high school. A clinic for the whole community. Housing, permanent housing for the children. Where they live, 8 children with 1 widow who acts as their mother. And the ministry has grown and become a great success in terms of number of people. It started with picking up a child and caring for them. And John was a student at university when he was doing this. John quit his job to give himself to this. He doesn't have resources. But I'll tell you what we saw from John is when you get involved in something that God is doing, it's not your resources that God needs, because he has resources that will come. People that will join in alongside. Wherever there's a vision, God has the provision. It's not about you and what you can provide. It's about being faithful. And people will never give to your need, but they'll give to a vision that God has given you. The best thing I can share about John is this. His whole focus in doing this is to transform that culture. Because what's he dealing with? He's dealing with AIDS orphans. Why is there so much AIDS? Because of terrible cultural practices like wife inheritance and stuff like that. Culturally, they are fallen. And John wants to change that culture by the power of the gospel. And in the process, he's feeding, caring, and ministering to orphan kids. Bethuel. Bethuel is a little guy from the Congo. He's the one in the suit jacket. When Bethuel got saved, he soon heard about mission work. And he wanted to be involved in missions, so he went and took a three-month course in missions. Again, quit his job, went and took a three-month course in missions. And he just became passionate about wanting to reach unreached people groups. There's hundreds and hundreds of them in the country of the Congo. Unreached people. People who have never heard the gospel ever. So what did he do? He went himself to an unreached people group. And he started to witness and share with them. He found eight people who would convert and give their lives to the Lord. And he said, okay, you are the first eight missionaries of my mission agency. What? No, I'm sending you to unreached people groups. So you eight, you come every day. We'll have breakfast, and I'll talk about everything I remember from my missions course, and we'll study the word until the end of the day. And in about half a year, I'm sending you out to be a missionary to an unreached people group. Okay. And I'm going to teach you how to raise pigs so you can sustain yourself there. Oh, okay. And that's what he did. He sent the first eight converts to eight different unreached people groups. And then he visited them. He would have to ride his bicycle a total of 800 kilometers to make the circuit. But he was so committed to reaching the unreached people. And last time I was with him, he was talking about this unreached people group, which are the pygmies. You think you're short in Indonesia, go to Congo and meet the pygmies. You'll feel very tall. They are a very, very unique people. Full-grown adults this size. But lost and backward, the Congolese people themselves think that they're animals. So there's no education provided, there's no care, there's nothing there. He's now built a mission agency just outside of that region where they live and beginning to provide for them not only the truth of the word of Jesus Christ and God's revelation, but dealing with their needs. Education, health care, and so on. Bethuel's a great encouragement to me. Whereas John taught me, just start. Just do something. Just, you know, John didn't sit with a strategic plan to have 400, 500 people under his care, widows, orphans, a village, a church, or even working with the government to get a road out to. He just cared for a street kid. And God grew that passion because that's what God wanted to do, not what John wanted to do. Just start with what God wants to do. Bethuel teaches me to just give it all you have. What did Bethuel have? He had time. He can sit from the sun up to sundown and talk. He had some training that he'd taken so he could share that. And he knew how to raise pigs so he could empower people to raise pigs. That's all he had. What's in your hand? God wants to use what you have. God doesn't want you to do somebody else's work. He wants to do the work that he's called you, uniquely equipped you to do. Bethy was also a student this whole time. I'm going to invite Shelley to come and share just a couple more, and then we'll wrap up.
You know, most, at least our experience has been, most opportunity comes out of relationship. And I'm going to tell you a story about a lunch program that I was able to be involved in. But it didn't come out of me walking through the slums of Nairobi aimlessly thinking about what God would have me do. It came out of a relationship that had already been born. I was involved with this particular school in the slums of Nairobi, and there were 700 kids attending this school. And I would go once or twice a week, and out of my own skill set, I have a background in English and education, I would go to the school and I would facilitate training, teacher training. We would do resource collections. We would do all kinds of instruction, remedial reading, anything that we could get our hands on, we would take to the school. But it was out of the relationship with those kids and with the teachers that I started to learn what the real needs were. And need isn't something that we can fabricate. It isn't something that we decide. When I would sit and talk with these teachers and they would say, yeah, you know, what you're doing is great. The additional books are great. The resources are fabulous. But these kids, they go home at lunchtime, and some of them don't come back. They're digging through the garbage, looking for something to eat. They're falling asleep at their desks in the afternoon. They cannot learn because all they can think about is how hungry they are. And so the real need started to develop. And it was at that point that God started to birth in me what Bill Hybels calls a holy discontent. A holy discontent is when you look at something and you simply cannot stand it anymore and you are compelled to do something about it. I didn't know anything about launching a lunch program. I certainly didn't know how to feed 700 kids. I didn't have resources. And I had read a quote from Henry Blackaby where it says, "Will God ever ask you to do something you are not able to do?" The answer is yes, all the time. It must be that way for God's glory and kingdom. If we function according to our own ability alone, we get the glory. If we function according to the power of the Holy Spirit within us, God gets the glory. And he wants to reveal himself to a watching world. And so I began to think, what do I know how to do? Before we went to Nairobi, I had worked in Christian ministry, and I thought that that was, you know, sort of where God was leading me in terms of teacher education and school work. But when I was first married, I also worked in a bank. I worked in lending. And for 8 years, I was in charge of 30 personnel. I knew how to crunch numbers. Does God have a place in ministry and in mission for accountants? Of course. You can't feed 700 kids without being able to put together a budget, without looking at how do we feed these kids. I knew how to do that. But you don't have to do it alone. He put people aside, you know, beside me that knew how to go to the market and buy 50 kilos of ugali, which is a maize, you know, a corn. We did not have any money to start this program. And Betty, the woman that worked with me, was fabulous. And at the end of everything, she said, you know, it feels like we're giving birth to a baby. And it was like that, the preparation of it. We didn't have a stove. We literally started the first meal with three rocks on the ground and wood and a fire and a big soufflé pot. And we fed 700 kids the first day. And the question that came up in my mind was, well, how are we going to continue to do this? And God said, don't worry about the resources. Tell the story. Just tell the story. I will stir in people's hearts what is necessary, and I will provide the resources that you need. But it all came out of a relationship. I did not walk into that school thinking, oh yeah, I can do this. These kids need to eat. It came out of getting to know the people and getting to know what the needs were and being responsive to that need. We cannot change everything. And no, I cannot eliminate world hunger. But I have a responsibility to do something with the need that is right in front of me. I cannot look at these kids and not do something. And that's how it started. What can we do? What are we equipped to do? And what do we trust God to do? If I sat there and had simply said, well, I don't know how, yes, God would still have found a way, but I would have missed out on the opportunity to be part of what God was doing. My life would not have been changed. There's another story about a student that we've come to know. She's a recent TC graduate, graduated in May. The story is completely different. She was on track, equipped, trained, knew exactly where she was going. And when she got the announcement that she was placed in Lampung, she fell apart. God had trained her. God had equipped her. God had faithfully led her to her destination. She had stood there and said, yes, Lord, here am I, send me. And when it came time to go, she was paralyzed by fear. She didn't know if she knew how to live in what she called the forest, where they are harvesting rubber, where they are harvesting palm oil from the trees. And so she came into Kirk's office, and Kirk called me and said, you know, IU is here, and we really need to talk with her. She sought people that would help her. She did some research. We were able to talk to her about how God had not led her to this point only to abandon her and leave her there. He knew what she needed. And so it was, we started to pray with her. We started to put her in connection with the people that were already there. And it was when she developed those relationships with the teachers, with the principal, with the students, that the passion grew in her. And out of that relationship, she knew she would be okay. We went 2 weeks ago to see her. I tell you what, this is a different girl. She is so proud of herself. When she first went, she had to draw water out of the well. She said it took two of them to do it because the water was so heavy. She said now, and she was very pleased that she could actually do it herself. She could draw the water out of the well by herself. She showed us her muscles, you know. She could put that water onto the back of her bicycle and ride it back into her house. She said in the car ride when we were leaving, she said, you know, I didn't think that I could ever do it. But my love for these kids and working with these people, with the other teachers, had made it possible. Out of relationship, she was able to overcome her fear. She said, now when I have my own children, I know I can tell them, you can do anything because your mama lived in the bush. She knows how to draw water. She knows how to cook without all of the modern conveniences. You know, so often we look for what we hope is a Red Sea experience. God clearly leads us with a pillar of fire and a pillar of cloud, and we have nowhere else to go but where he is directing us, and we want that experience. But then we get to the sea, and we start to complain. Even Moses complained, and God asked him, why are you crying out to me? What's in your hand? Moses looks at his staff, and God tells him, what is in your hand is what I have given you to use. And he touches the water and it parts. And the people walk across on dry land. And they had nowhere else to go. God clearly led them. They had absolutely no doubt that crossing the sea was where God was taking them. But that is not often the experience we get. We get more of the Jordan River experience. Faithfully walking, carrying that load, carrying the presence of God with us when we go. But when we get to the water's edge, now what? It isn't until we touch the water that God parts it. We are asked to be faithful, to take that step, to step out with what God has given us, with what is in our hand, and trust that He is going to fill in the gaps. Not so that we can receive the glory, but so that God receives the glory. We are grown in the process. Lives are changed. But unless it's birthed out of something that God gives you, like a holy discontent, where you are compelled to do something, then we wander aimlessly with no direction. Our experiences are few, but we do know that God is faithful, that He never leads us where His grace cannot keep us. And so we put one foot in front of the other, and we trust that God will continue to lead us in whatever fashion. Pillar of fire would be great, but it doesn't often happen that way. He just faithfully leads us day by day. According to His word, we follow spiritual leaders, and the presence of God goes with us. And when we step out, those waters part, and we see God's power and provision.
This is the beginning of a series. But in our hearts, I think it's more than that. I can't help but look at the potential in this room and imagine what could be unleashed for the kingdom of God if we would be faithful. Not out of a sense of duty, but out of a sense of love for Christ and an opportunity to be a part of what He's doing in the world. Not motivated by statistics and drama and external, but motivated by the internal work of the power of Jesus Christ through the gospel. His love compelling us to be ambassadors for Him. And not using methods that are so deep and scientifically mysterious that we could never figure them out, but simply doing the next God thing. Starting, using all that you have wholeheartedly, not being afraid, listening for that prompting of God that says, this needs to change. I want to change this, and I want you to be a part of it. And overcoming our fears as we trust God. My prayer, our prayer, is that as we think about transform a sphere, we start with the sphere we have the most control over, that's ourselves. We start with those that we are close to, and we extend our closeness relations to others so we can have more influence. And we see God work in dramatic ways, changing society, communities, bringing good news to those that need Him. Can I close in prayer with you? Heavenly Father, our heart's desire is to respond to You, to Your grace and to Your goodness. Thank You for loving us. Thank You for making a way through Jesus Christ for us to be reconciled to You and for all of the transformation that comes as we continue to grow in Your shalom, in Your wellness, in Your blessing. Lord, as we think over the next weeks about our opportunity to be a part of what You want to do in the spheres of influence that we have, let us find the delight and the joy that comes
from watching you work so that we can bring you more glory and more honor, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.